All right.
Okay, if you open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Philippians 3, if we all stand for the reading of God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us tonight through your word. You would call people to your life in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Okay, so whilst the Apostle Paul was awaiting his trial in Rome, he wrote this letter we're reading now to the first century believers living in the city of Philippi in Greece. And of course this church was actually planted by Paul, and so the Christians there were very dear to him, to his heart. But as we've seen, Paul was especially concerned for their unity, because despite the church's good points, the things they were doing well in, which he praises them for, there was danger ahead because divisions was starting to appear in this church. And so because Paul is concerned for the unity in Christ, he now warns them of various enemies that are trying to divide this congregation. And so one such enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul strongly warns them against here in no uncertain terms in this chapter are what they call the Judaizers. These are professing Christians who insist that faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough to save a person. But they tell you, you need to keep certain rituals, or it insists you need to do certain things as well to contribute towards your salvation. And remember, it was the Spirit of God who inspired Paul to write this letter, and so this is written not just for their sakes, but for our sakes also. So God's word here is warning us. It's warning we Christians today, and Christians of every ages, it's warning us to beware of these enemies of the gospel that try and divide his people and unsettle their faith. And so Paul begins in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." We're told several times in Scripture to rejoice in the Lord, as Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Well, here in this chapter, we're told how we do this. And Paul continues in verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you." What Paul is saying there is, Look, he says, what I'm going to tell you now, what I'm writing to you in this part now, I've already told you before. But it's no trouble for me, he says, to remind you of these things and tell you again. In fact, I'm glad to do so because it's needed for your safety, he says. And here's the warning in verse 2. Look out for or beware of. And this is something that you are to be on your guard against, he says. This is not something you can afford to fall asleep in or be passive about. But you need to be active about this. Be on your guard against it. Look out for, he says. Look out for or beware of the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh here, these are not three different enemies of the gospel. But it becomes very clear from the context here that Paul is talking about one particular set of people, one particular enemy of Christ here, and that is the Judaizers. As if you notice, Paul gives us a threefold definition of one particular enemy here of the gospel in verse 2. He gives a threefold definition there. They are, he calls them dogs, evil workers, and mutilators of the flesh. But then in verse 3, if you notice that Paul then gives a threefold definition of a true Christian. He's not talking about three types of Christians in the next verses. He is talking about, he gives a threefold definition of his of this one enemy of the gospel or one type. And then in verse 3, he gives a threefold definition of a true Christian. And we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory our boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so, just as Paul in verse 3, just as he gives a threefold definition of a true Christian, here in verse 2, he's not speaking of three different enemies, he's speaking of one particular enemy of the gospel in mind, and that's the Judaizers. Now, a Judaizer was not merely someone who was a Jew. He's not talking about just any Jew here. Now, of course, the Jews in Paul's day caused him a lot of trouble. But that's not what's being referred to here. You see, what a Judaizer is this was a professing Christian. These people, they claimed to follow the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they also claimed that in order to be saved, Christ is not enough. The Jews, Judaizers were a group of false teachers who would travel about telling Christians that in order to be saved, you must get circumcised. Or you needed to keep certain other Jewish rites and rituals. You see, it was a Christ plus. They are adding works to salvation. You see, the redemption in Christ Jesus, that is paid fully for our sins, the redemption in Christ Jesus is all sufficient. There is nothing more we can add to it. And we're not called to add anything more to it. So, these are not your normal Jews who are outside of the visible church. These are not Jews who have kind of nothing to do with Jesus, but these Judaizers are in the church, so to speak. And they profess to be Christians and they say they follow the Lord. But they are telling people that Christ is not enough. They're saying, you also need to do this, this, and this to, if you want to be saved, to contribute to your salvation. And so, the way these verses apply to us today, it's not just people who say, oh, you need to be circumcised or anything like that. But the way these verses apply to us today, the modern equivalent of a Judaizer, is basically anyone who professes to be a Christian, anyone who says they follow Jesus, but are teaching others that the redemption of Christ in Christ Jesus is not all sufficient. You see, the modern equivalent of this is a professing Christian who says, you're not saved by Jesus alone, but you must contribute. You must part pay for your salvation. You must part earn grace by doing whatever. And so, when the apostle hears that the church in Philippi has been being harassed by these false teachers who were denying this all-sufficiency of Christ, saying what Christ has done is not enough to save you, but you need to trust in certain ceremonial rites in order to supplement and contribute towards your salvation. Well, Paul is deeply troubled that the church is being harassed by these false teachers. And so the first thing he calls them in verse 2 is dogs. He does not mean a cute family pet here. But when Paul calls these Judaizers dogs, he doesn't have in mind Paw Patrol about to rescue some baby turtles here. But these first century dogs were wild beasts. They were scavengers who would attack vulnerable people just like these false teachers are doing here. This was an insult here in the most scathing terms that he dishes out at them. And I want you to notice Paul's change in language here. After speaking so tenderly of true believers like we saw him before in the previous chapters, Paul now he sharply rebukes and he speaks scathingly of these professing Christians who are trying to influence believers and take them away from trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. When it comes to people who are trying to unsettle believers by taking them away from trusting in Christ alone, Paul doesn't mince his words. He doesn't water down his words for them. And then he calls them evildoers, or literally, evil workers. They have works, these people. They serve in the church. They do Christian things. They may work very hard at it, many of them do, but with evil motives is the distinction there. They are trying to earn their salvation by it. They are trying to show off to others how righteous they are. They are trying to deceive others and bring people to them so they can influence them and point them away from Christ and point them to their own performance instead. William Hendrickson of the work these people do, he said, instead of helping the cause of Christ, they actually harm it. And they draw attention away from Christ and his accomplished redemption and fix it upon outward ritual and human attainments. He says, here is Satan's demolition crew. They are working very hard to demolish God's beautiful palace of grace and peace. Now, when Paul says in this next part about them, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, or as the old King James renders this, the concision, which is probably one of the most strangest and nonsensical words in the English language. That was, of course, invented by the translators of the King James. But in the original, the word means to cut off or to mutilate. And which is very similar, though, to the word circumcision in the original. You see, what is happening here is this is a play on words. Paul often does this, where he plays on words. Like, for instance, when Paul says elsewhere, they are not busy workers, but busy bodies. So there's a play on words here to make the contrast. Here, the contrast is between these and then the true Christians in the next verse. As whom he then says, because remember, this word concision or mutilators or cut, it's a similar word to circumcision in the original. Then he then says, for we are the circumcision. You see, what Paul is saying here is there are those who mutilate the flesh, those who just do mere physical circumcision, but they ignore the true circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart, the one that matters. You see, a physical... Is that a power pack or something? I can hear it. No, it's okay. You see, what Paul is saying here is there are... It doesn't matter. You can all hear me, can't you? So, those who can't later. What Paul is saying here is is that there are those who mutilate the flesh, that is mere physical circumcision, but they ignore what the Old Testament also taught in many places about the true circumcision of the heart. You see, a physical circumcision, the outward ritual of cutting away the male foreskin, did not contribute towards someone's salvation. But circumcision was a pagan ritual that they, in the culture that they took and kind of Christianized it. And they used it in the Old Testament, God used it as a picture of something that the Spirit of God does when he saves a person. And that is, God circumcises a person's heart. Obviously, figuratively, he doesn't come in with a knife there. But the idea is God supernaturally changes a person's heart. You see, these Judaizers, they were troubling Christians by telling them, amongst other things, that Christ was not enough in order to be saved. They were saying, you need to be circumcised. Remember, there are Gentiles in this church. And so they were telling them, these false teachers, you must get circumcised and partly trust in that for your salvation. And so these false teachers, they were bearing upon believers' consciences, making them think they were in sin and that God would not accept them unless they did this certain outward ritual. Well, as Paul said to the Galatian church, remember, the church in Galatia were also troubled by these false teachers, these same Judaizers. Paul said to the church in Galatia, speaking of the Judaizers, he said, well, I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The translators kind of toned down Paul's language there because maybe it made them mince a bit when they was reading it. But what Paul is actually saying is that I wish those who are unsettling you by insisting you must be circumcised, I wish those Judaizers would just go one step further with themselves and chop the whole thing off. Not just the foreskin. Again, it's a scathing rebuke there. I mean, can you imagine if the Apostle Paul was around today and on social media? You'd have all these snowflake Christians say, I think he goes a bit too far with his tweets. You can't speak about people like that, Paul. But this is the Holy Spirit of God, remember, who inspired this. And then, in contrast to those false teachers who make no mistake about it, they are false Christians. Despite their profession of faith, those adding works to salvation, those partly trusting in their own performance are clearly not saved, according to these and other verses. Well, Paul, he then speaks of the true Christian, after warning them of the false Judaizers there, he then reminds them of the true Christian in verse 3. And this, by the way, is how you rejoice in the Lord, realizing these things. This is your defense against those false teachers adding works to salvation, realizing the true gospel. This is how Paul combats it here. If you want to rejoice in the Lord, well, think on these things. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, just quickly though, as a side point here, the circumcision was a name for the Jews. Paul is writing this letter, remember, to a Gentile, that is a non-Jewish church here in the city of Philippi. What I mean is, before their conversion, these people were not Jews, for the most part. And he says to them, for we are the circumcision. We are the true Jews, in other words. We are the true Israel of God. He doesn't say, I am, because before my conversion, I was born from a Jewish background, but you're not, because you came from a Gentile, a non-Jewish background. No, Paul says here, we are the true circumcision. We are the true Jews. He includes these Gentiles, believers, who he's writing to in this. You see, what I'm saying is that even the Old Testament nation of Israel, It was only a foreshadow. It was only a picture of God's true Israel, the true circumcision, and that is the spiritual nation of Israel, the church. As our Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is being taken from them and given to another nation, a people who will produce the fruits thereof, of true believers, not just an outward nation. As Paul says here, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. You see again, he's contrasting those who are trusting, those who are trusting in their outward rite of the circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin, versus true Christians who the Spirit of God has circumcised their hearts. Figuratively speaking, he changes our hearts. Born again is another way of saying this. But we, true Christians, worship by the Spirit of God. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus encountered the woman at the well? She asked him the question there. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This woman, remember, was a Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans, they actually had their own temple on a different mountain. And she asked Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She was saying, which is right? Do we worship God? Is the proper way to worship God on the temple, on the mountain where the Samaritans are, or in the temple, in the building in Jerusalem? Is that the place? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming whether neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. But you worship him in spirit and in truth, he said there. You see, the idea is you don't worship, you can worship in a building, but you can worship him anywhere. It's not like going to a holy place where you can worship God, is the idea. You see, the false religion there has, well, we have to go to this holy building with all these rites and rituals and whatever decorations, and that somehow makes it holy. But no, you can worship God. The true is you have fellowship with him anywhere, the true worshippers do. And look at this, you see, it's not through outward rituals we worship God, is the idea there. And look at the second mark of a true Christian in verse 3. And glory in Christ Jesus. That is, the word glory here is boast. Our boast is in him. Why are we saved? Nothing to do with me. I did not earn it. It's all of him. Our boast is in him. Our boast of our confidence of why we're going to heaven, of why we are accepted by God, is all in Christ Jesus. That's the defining mark of a Christian there. That's a true Christian. Not someone who's saying, I'll part trust in circumcision, or I'll part trust in something else, I'll part trust in how I am doing. It's not boasting in self, but our boast is in Christ Jesus. Why are we saved? Because Christ stood in my place. And he earned it all for me. And then the last part in this threefold definition of a true Christian here, and put no confidence in the flesh. A Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, what Paul means here by putting no confidence in the flesh, in the context, is anything in ourselves a person is trusting in to make us acceptable to God. We know that's what he means by this, that when Paul says a true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh, he means things in ourselves that pertain to ourselves, we don't put any confidence in them to recommend ourselves to God. We know that's the case because then Paul follows here with a list of things that he was trusting in, would recommend him to God, prior to his conversion. As verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else has thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What does he mean by this? Well, he tells us. He now gives us a list of things that prior to his conversion, Paul thought would recommend him to God. But then he goes on to say, when he found Christ, he realizes these do not recommend him to God. He's not trusting in these anymore. And look at the first one he says there, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. The modern equivalent of this, you see, Paul, he thought, well, God will accept me perhaps because I'm circumcised. The modern equivalent of this is someone who thinks, God will accept me because I've been baptized. Or a certain mode of baptism. You have them form of Judaizers today. Oh, you need to be baptized in this certain way in order to be saved. It's not that way. It's got to be this way or these words. And they're trying to make someone trust in their baptism. Of the people of Israel, he says. He was trusting before his conversion that he was born a Jew. But this is like someone today trusting, well, I'm born in a Christian family. I'm born a Christian. So of course I'll go to heaven. And then he says of the tribe of Benjamin. He singles out this tribe here. Not just your, probably because he's saying, not just your average nominal Jew. Like, this is like someone saying here, you know, the equivalent of this today is someone saying, well, I think I'll go to heaven because I'm a Christian and I'm not just I'm of a Christian family and we're not just your average nominal Christian that just says they're a Christian and never went to church, but I come from a proper Christian family that actually went to church. A Hebrew of the Hebrews he was trusting in, that's pure lineage, he says there. You know, it wasn't like I had this Gentile granddaddy. But I've got pure lineage in my family. I go to the best church. Someone like trusting in that. As to the law, a Pharisee. They were the elite of religion, remember? Or they thought they were. The equivalent of that today is trusting that because they have correct theology, that will make them acceptable to God. Or because they keep all these rules and regulations, because they keep the legalism, that will make them acceptable to God. They've got these lists of regulations, touch not, taste not, handle not, and they think these things they're partly trusting in to be accepted by God is modern equivalents. Or Judaizers pushing people into these things. Verse 6 he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul was trusting in his zeal. And he thought, surely I'm so zealous. This is like someone today thinking, well, I work so hard for the kingdom of God. I'm so zealous. I put so much into it. So surely God will accept me. As to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless, or so he thought before his conversion. He was trusting in his own works. You see, the equivalent of this today is just someone equally trusting in their own works. Well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments, I keep the law, I love Jesus enough with all my heart, so therefore God will accept me on my performance. You see, the things pertaining to the flesh here are basically anything a person trusts in to recommend themselves to God with. What they try and add to salvation in Christ. But Paul then says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all those gains, decent things in and of themselves, many of them, perhaps not persecuting the church, but not when you're trying to earn your salvation by those things. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice this. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I'm not trusting in those things anymore. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness pertaining to the flesh. I'm not trusting, he says, I contribute anything anymore. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, that depends on faith. That's where someone finds salvation. And this righteousness comes from God, he says. The only way to be righteous before God is not to make yourself righteous, but have this righteousness that comes from God. You see, this is the gospel, that God has done everything needed for your salvation. The gospel is basically the good news that God has provided the righteousness that we need to get to heaven. He's done everything. You don't need to do anything to contribute because Christ has done it all. He went to the cross. He paid for the sins in full. So you can't answer that payment. He lived in your place. He perfectly kept the commands of God in your place. You can't answer that and make it better. He's paid it all. That's why we sing all those songs. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. Nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I haven't got any good in me to claim it, but I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. You see, this righteousness comes from God, we're told here. And this righteousness comes to us not by works we do, but by faith in Christ. It comes through faith. Depends upon faith. God's provided this righteousness that we need to get to heaven, to be accepted by him. But we don't do anything to earn it. But rather, we believe Christ. We trust Christ. We trust his promise that he has done all this. And we rest in him. Think of that word, rest. It's finished. You sit down, it's done. Nothing else to do. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Cling to the cross, your burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Not just for a bit, but once for all. When he says rubbish here, speaking of his own righteousness, the things he trusted in his long list before conversion, it's literally dung there, the word for manure. That's what it, as far as recommending itself to God, it's like trying to bribe a judge. You know, I've done all this sin, but here, accept this brown envelope with all my works in. Except you're not giving him a brown envelope with any money in, you're giving him a bucket of dung. Paul, imagine trying to bribe a judge by passing him a bucket of manure. You see, that's what Paul says someone's doing. That's what he found himself to be doing when he was trying to earn his own salvation. But he came to see, you see, his boast now is in Christ alone. There's another hymn, isn't it, that gives this truth. In Christ alone my hope is found. And before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Perfect plea there in Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I don't look at my works. That's Satan telling me to trust in those things. But upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. You see, this salvation is all sufficient in Christ. And this is how you rejoice in the Lord, by realizing this. Because when you find this, what happens? Well, Jesus, thank you. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings at becoming like him in his death. That I may know him personally here. Notice, adding works to salvation takes people away from Christ and knowing him. The Judaizers were coming, unsettling people, saying, well, you need this and this, and you need to trust in this instead, do this, and unsettling the faith of some, he says of them. Well, that was the false teachers denying the resurrection there, but But these are unsettling. He calls them unsettling in Galatians. But that takes people away from knowing Christ. Christ when you realize these gospel truths. And the power of his resurrection, the speaking of the power of God in the believer's life, this often comes up in Romans, that Paul's resurrection power as the believer. You see, again, you know, as Paul said to the Colossians, touch not, taste not, handle not. Rules and regulations, trying to get righteous that way, has an appearance of wisdom. It sounds spiritual, but it has no power restraining the flesh. It doesn't give an empowerment, it just stirs up more sin when people try to live like that. You see, as Paul, as he glories in the salvation of Christ, when he realizes where he's come from and how Christ has saved him, well, that just makes him want to be all the more free of sin, is the idea. And make sure in his sufferings there, literally the fellowship of his sufferings. Every believer knows this. God, he draws you closer to him in your sufferings and comforts you. Becoming like him in his death. What about this? We're dead to the law. When Paul brought this thing up in Romans, that the law of God has no claim on us. Because when Christ died, we died with him. Those who believe this. Someone's under the law in this land. But when you're dead, you're out of that jurisdiction. Well, Christ, when Christ lived, he lived under the law. But when he died, he was dead to that. No longer under that jurisdiction. The law had no claim on him any longer. Well, when Paul argues there in Romans, similar to this, when we died with Christ at conversion, and we died to the law with him, we're no longer trying to relate to God on our own performance. The law says, do this and you shall live. We'll all have failed in doing it. Christ did it and he lived, but we live because of what he's done. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that Paul doubted his salvation here, when he says, if by any means, because many, many times he speaks of his assurance. I mean, he does in this book, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, you know, if I am acquitted, then, oh, well, I might not make the resurrection. But he says, I'm going in the presence of the Lord. To be with Christ is much better, he says. So Paul had strong assurance. But the idea in the original language here is this is the most important thing. This is the most important thing to you, to be in this resurrection from the dead. This is the only way possible for you or anyone to be part of this resurrection unto life. And that is to trust Christ alone for your salvation. Don't listen to any Judaizers or any modern day versions of them telling you need to do this, this and this. You need to part trust in this in order to save you. But trust in Christ alone. And he will save you from the moment you'll do that if you'll rest in him. So just rest in him if you haven't already. You've got to do it. You've got to get saved in the present. Today is the day of salvation, Paul said. And now is the accepted time. You don't get saved tomorrow. So why wait? You put your faith in Christ now. You've got to get saved in the present. You've got to. But if you rest, again, you're as safe as Christ is. Because he's done it all. And what happens? You rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You rejoice in him every time you think of these truths of Christ. So we'll pray and we'll sing. Our Father, we just thank you that salvation is all of your Son, all of your plan to send your Son to us as a substitute. Save now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.